Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of 1 Kings. If you'll turn there to the 18th chapter, we'll begin our reading with the 30th verse, chapter 30 of 1 Kings, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Before we stand, let me just remind you of the context for this, and that is that the prophets of Baal have been defeated. And they haven't been defeated yet. But the prophets of Baal have just gone through all of their antics, calling upon their gods to consume the sacrifice. And we pick up the reading with verse 30 as Elijah begins this great contest. So will you stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word? I invite you then to hear the word of the living God. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it the third time. And the water flowed around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked, and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.'" So it came about in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. I should say that you know the context for this, that Elijah had prayed previously. They had had 3.5 years of drought, and when this takes place. Now the book of James, in the 5th chapter. And again, we'll begin reading with the seventh verse. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In previous verses, the Holy Spirit, through James, has encouraged us to seek the Lord in every circumstance of life. And these occasions and the actions of seeking the Lord in every circumstance is really a manifestation of what it is to walk by faith, to live by faith. And so when you encounter various and sundry afflictions, what is to be your response? Well, your response is to pray. This is the way that we are sustained through affliction. It's the way the Lord often will change your affliction into rejoicing. When you enjoy assorted blessings and delights, you are to offer your praise. And so as you go through life and you enjoy the broad places into which the Lord brings you, the response, again, is to be turning to the Lord in praise. When your life is threatened by severe illness, as we see in the last verse before the one that we will look at today, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders. When life is threatened by severe illness, you're to seek the Lord's mercy and ministry of those that He has appointed. And so again, a turning to the Lord. These previous exhortations, you'll notice, were addressed to individuals experiencing those events. If anyone, singular, is in this particular circumstance or general circumstance, let him pray. If anyone is rejoicing, let him do this. Let him sing to the Lord in praise. Now, however, we see that James transitions to corporate and mutual duties. Instead of saying, let him pray, he says, you all. And he uses the second person plural. And so he's speaking about corporate and mutual duties. All are imperatives explaining to us our duties. These corporate and mutual duties are linked by the word therefore. And you see that then in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What is the connection? Well, there may be others. I can think of at least two. One is the prevalence and consequence of sin provides a connection. He says, as it were, since there is sometimes a link between sin and illness, and he's just said that the prayer of faith will heal the man, and if there's anyone has sinned, his sins will be forgiven. We know that we all need the forgiveness of sin. And so, going from that, he's speaking from that official function of the elders to that which is common to us all. He says, let's confess and pray for one another. And also, another second connection may be the use of prayer as a means of grace provides a connection. Is anyone sick? Then let him call for the elders and let them pray, having anointed him with elders. So those two, the prevalence and consequence of sin and the mean the and prayer as a means of grace. So this morning we just want to consider very what should be obvious, the duty of the confession of sins, the duty of prayer, and then the encouragement to prayer as well as is given to us in these verses 16 through 18. So first of all, consider the duty of the confession of sins. I know that this is a difficult thing. I don't think any of us particularly likes this, but this really is a duty that I think the church has neglected. We have sought to introduce the confession of sin in the public worship. We do it every week at every service. In our prayer meeting, we have a segment. We spend 15 minutes, approximately 15 minutes, devoted to the confession of sin. It is an important thing, but it is something that falls sometimes into disuse in the church. Just a question, do we confess our sins one to another? This is given to us as a duty in the 16th verse. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. What is involved in the confession of sin? Well, confession is essentially affirming agreement with God. That's what the word means. This is actually a compound word. You have another. This is a more compound word than you have homologeo, which is the ordinary word for confess. This is a word that adds a prefix ex homologeo. And so it is a little bit amplified to speak out or to think out or to say what is going on, to say the same thing or to speak out your agreement with God. The word is used in various ways in Scripture. For instance, confession can be, the word confession can be used to affirm the Lord's glory in worship. And so we can, if you'll turn with me to a couple of places, this word ex homologeo is used in Romans chapter 15 in this sense, to say the same thing of God with regard to his glory in 15:9, I'll begin with verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as is written, therefore I will, and the word is translated, give praise in the New American Standard, but the word is this word, ex homologeo, I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing thy name. He's going to say the same thing about God that God says about himself. He's going to amplify and magnify the name of God in praise and worship. He's going to affirm who the Lord is, the Lord's glory and his self-revelation as he speaks these things out. The word is used to affirm God's absolute authority in Philippians 2 and verse 12. And that is, again, a familiar passage to you. But in Philippians chapter 2, 12, he speaks to us about this word to confess. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence. I'm sorry, I'm reading. It's 2:11. And let me begin with verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the saying the same thing as God with regard to his absolute sovereignty and lordship over all. And then the word is used to affirm God's righteous judgment on sin as well. It is not the word ex homologeo, but it is homologeo in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's also used in Romans 14:11 in this way. When we talk about confession again, and I want to go back again, and I told Pastor Warhurst as we were praying before we came in here that he laid the groundwork. Basically, confession is owning up. to your sin, to what you've done wrong. And I know I say this every time, but I want to emphasize it again, because saying you're sorry is not confession. I'm sorry can have many meanings, and it can really be meaningless as far as confession is concerned. I'm sorry can mean I'm sorry I got caught. It makes me uncomfortable. I'm sorry can mean you are really a jerk because I didn't do anything wrong, but I recognize that you're upset about it, and that's your problem, not mine. That is not confession. That is not agreeing with God. Agreeing with God is I am or I was wrong, period, down to the ground. I'm going to say the same thing that God is. I'm not going to be like Saul. Well, we did it part way, and that's okay. And no, it wasn't really my fault. It was somebody else's fault. No, all the way to the ground. Had Saul done that, we would have had a very different outcome. And so we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have we sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be just when you judge, be perfectly right in pouring out your infinite wrath upon me. That's sobering. But that's what confession is. That's confession to God, but that also ought to be confession one to another. And here we're not dealing so much with confession to God, although that's certainly a facet of this, but we are to confess our sins one to another. So confession is essentially affirming your agreement with God. What God says about our sin, we say about ourselves. I also have been reading about this, and the Puritans had a very low view of themselves and a high view of what God says about sin. When I say a high view about what God says about sin, when they dealt with sin, their response was, we don't know the half of it. We don't know the half of it. And I think that's true, that we really don't. I think one of the reasons that we don't see the depth of our sin is because this confession of sins one to another has fallen into disuse in the church. So confession is essentially affirming agreement with God. Confession of sin is a duty of believers, for that's already in the main heading. But I want to emphasize again that this is in the present middle imperative. It is something that God does not merely suggest, but He requires this confession of sin one to another. And as we see from the use of the words confession, it's a perpetual duty. How can that be? Well, as long as you encounter remaining sin in your life, you're to be confessing your sin. If you don't think that you sin, you're deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you. We will stop confessing our sins one to another, as recent sins anyway, when we are transported and translated to glory. But as long as we're in this life, we will have things that we need to confess. Your confession is a personal duty. You confess your sins, not the sins of others. The people, they wanted to keep the animals. And I know it was wrong, but they did it. And I'm sorry about that. You know, that was the essence of Saul's confession. It really wasn't confession at all, but rather an excuse. And so we certainly do see that the saints of old very properly confessed the sins of their fathers, but they did so with a view to their own continuing in the tradition. And so we confess our sins. It is a personal duty. And we see that confession is a reciprocal duty to one another. We confess not only to God, but to others. Now, I want to pause just a moment here to remind you that what is in view here is not what is widely understood by the Roman Catholic, because of the Roman Catholic Church, where you run into the little booth and there you talk to the priest and there you make your auricular confession for the forgiveness of sins. That is not what is in view here. Notice that the duty here is reciprocal. I don't think there are very many people who go into confessional booth who hear the priest confess for them. It is a one-way conversation. That is not what's in view here. What is in view here, rather, is the life of the body in dealing with one another, in simply confessing our sins one to another. Now, before we move on, I want to give you a third subheading here. The confession should be governed by wisdom. And the reason that I say this is because I think there are some cautions that need to be made here, some caveats that we are to avoid the extremes. We certainly should not neglect the confession of our sins one to another. But there are, on the other hand, there are some things that we should not confess one to another. Let me explain that a little bit. First of all, I want you to, this caution is that you have to be wise in what you confess to one another. And I'm going to say this with a, I don't think this is our problem, but I do want to issue this caution. You need not confess everything to others. There are some things that you do not need to tell others. To God, yes, but those private and secret sins are not necessarily in view, although there may be a place for those private and secret sins to be confessed. But there are times and things that take place within our souls and in our hearts that the person that you have sinned against will have no knowledge of and does not need to have any knowledge of, and to make it known to them would be detrimental to your relationship, not helpful to your relationship. And you can think of several things, and I don't want to be. I'll just take the most graphic one that I could think of, and that would be a man who lusts after a fellow brother's wife. Say, I don't think it would be helpful to go up to the wife and say, you know, I was really lusting after you. Now, it might happen, but that is not something that needs, you need to confess that to the Lord, you need to repent of it, but it's not something that, if it is not acted upon, it is not something that you need to make known. That doesn't help relationships. It is not useful. It is a grievous sin. But that which is unknown and from which there is no injury to life or property or reputation, if it is a matter of the soul and of the mind, you need to acknowledge it, you need to confess it and forsake it. But that is not something that you need to confess, though you have offended against that person in reality. But you do confess those sins that are public and notorious. This is the blessing of a clear conscience. We confess for the glory of God and the restoration of our testimony. So when things are public and notorious, they need to be confessed publicly, and certainly to the people that have offended. The great example is David's sin with Bathsheba. We sang for our assurance of pardon the 32nd Psalm, and the 32nd Psalm, the 51st Psalm, is a very public confession of a very public and notorious sin. And you want to know something? God is honored and glorified by that confession. And so that which is public and notorious is to be confessed publicly and openly. I know that makes people uncomfortable, but some of the greatest delights that we have had as a congregation have been to have people, members of our congregation, stand before us for grievous sins, confessing, claiming the Lord's forgiveness and grace, and watching them being embraced by the congregation. There is nothing better than that. It's a glorious, glorious thing. After all, the angels in heaven rejoice in the sinner who returns. And so should we. So that's a good thing. Some people think that the practice of church discipline and having people stand and confess their public sins is a harsh and mean thing to do. And I can only tell you that's not God's judgment. We confess that doing so is a great thing for the church. It's also a great thing for the individual because you're no longer going through life looking over your shoulder, wondering when your past is going to come up again. It's forgiven. It's under the blood. You have a clear conscience. You confess those sins that are necessary for reconciliation. If you sin against your brother and there's a breach, if you remember when you're bringing your gift to the altar that your brother has something against you, you go and you're reconciled to your brother. How can you be reconciled? By confessing that sin, whatever it be, sins of speech or sins of neglect or things of action, whatever it may be. If your brother has something against you, then it is your duty to confess your sin. And you confess those sins for which you need the assistance of others. And here's where some of those secret sins, those sins of the heart, may be confessed. If you are wrestling with some remaining sin, maybe it's known only to you, and yet you continue to wrestle and wrestle and wrestle, and as we'll see in a moment, and you have someone in whom you have confidence that will pray with you and pray for you. That's a good thing. You confess your sins and you pray for one another. I don't think that I'm remembering this amiss, but I can recall with my family, I've told you before that one of the things that I wrestled with was just impatience and generally a short temper. And I think that having wrestled with that for many years, in family worship, I confessed to my wife and my children my short temper and my impatience with them, and I asked them to pray with and for me about that. And I think I believe that was in a sense a turning point. I began to make progress in that because I was not just confessing to the Lord, I was confessing to my family, and that was one of those things I needed their prayer for. I needed it desperately. So those are the cautions that I give to you with regard to what you confess, but you also need to be wise in the selection of the one to whom you confess as well. Certainly, in the case of an offense, you must confess to the offended, no matter what their character may be. It doesn't matter. If you have offended, if you have sinned against someone, it doesn't matter if they are the biggest gossips on the face of the earth. You confess to them. But I think there are cautions. Do not select a talebearer to confess those secret sins of the heart. You will find everything about your life posted on Facebook or YouTube or something like that. Now, again, if you have offended against a talebearer, you need to confess to them. But Proverbs 20:19 says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip." I think that has application here. Be careful about the persons to whom you confess. Rather, select one who cares for your soul. Proverbs 11:13 warns against the slanderer again. But it also says, he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. So if there is someone that is trustworthy with whom you can share the burdens of your heart, and you know that you will pray mutually for one another, but that it is not going to be used as leverage against you to ruin your reputation with others, then you go ahead and you enter into those relationships, and that is a good thing. Let me ask you, do you confess your sins one to another? Well, in many ways, I want to commend the congregation for we have enjoyed a number of years of harmony here at Westminster. And I am certain that the only way that we can do that is that you are confessing your sins one to another. And I commend you for that. But let me just say again, this is something that we need to cultivate, that we need to confess our sins one to another. For this is the only way that we can be reconciled to God and be reconciled one to another. And it is a means of grace that God has given to us. But the second duty that we have here is consider the duty of intercessory prayer. Not only does he say that we are to confess our sins one to another, but we are to pray for one another. And that's joined with the "and." Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So there's one thing leads to the other. This is another imperative. Intercessory prayer then is linked with confession. We confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another. And so the content for this particular prayer then has to do with the confession of sins. The content of confession then becomes the subject of prayer. What can we learn from this admonition then? Well, for one thing, confession of sins must not produce criticism. Among believers, the confession of sin should not be something that then receives, "Well, it's about time, and there's some other things that you can..." No, that's not the kind of response that should be received by the confession of sin. That judgmental spirit is sinful in itself. The Word of God tells us that if a man be overtaken in a fault, a brother be overtaken in a fault, we who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. A harsh and critical and judgmental spirit is a formula for hindering what James requires of us, and that is confession and restoration. Confession of sins, then, must not produce in the hearer a critical spirit. But confession of sins must produce prayerfulness. When we confess our sins one to another, we should be driven to prayer. What are some of the things for which we could and should pray for? When we hear someone confess our sins, or when we go to confess our sins, we ought to give thanks for a humble heart. You know, if you are just living by nature, you will not confess your sins. It is the one who lives by grace who confesses his sins. So if you are inclined to confess your sins and to seek restoration, you should be giving thanks to God for a work of grace and a humble heart. And if you are hearing someone confess their sins to you, instead of being harsh and critical, you should be thanking God that he's given your brother or your sister a humble heart. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You should ask God for a forgiving spirit as you confess your sins one for another. Remember that forgiving spirit is one that comes from having been forgiven. And if we are unwilling to forgive, it means that we are not acting as those who have been forgiven. And so we need to ask God for a forgiving spirit. Sometimes it's hard to hear these confessions. And do we think that we are so righteous that we do not need the Spirit of God to give us a forgiving spirit? We need that. We ought to pray for God to deliver from sin, from sin's guilt, from sin's penalty, and from sin's power. So when we hear the confession of sin, we ought to join together in praying for the deliverance and the forgiveness of that sin. Intercessory prayer is linked with confession. Intercessory prayer, again, like confession, is to be habitual and reciprocal. Be praying for one another is a more literal translation. Well, I ask you if you confess to one another. Let me ask you, do you pray for one another? Is it your habit to pray for the members of the congregation? I commend that to you, to pray one for another. Certainly, in your interactions, pray for one another. But let me ask you the question, do you know what to pray for one another? A lot of times we don't know what to pray for because we are not confessing one to another. And so, you can see how this admonition is quite practical in deepening the relationships and the life of Christ in the body of Christ, the church. And intercessory prayer aims at the purpose of healing. Again, going to the end of verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. remember that there may be a relationship between sin and illness. We see that probably most clearly presented to us in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 30th verse, where the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians about participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, people who have done this, for this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many have fallen asleep, even death. There's a relationship, not necessarily, it is not necessarily one, because we have our Lord's words asking about the, I believe it was the man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents? Or the disciples, I guess, asked that. And he said, neither one, it's for the glory of God. This particular malady was not the result of any particular sin. And there are many like that. Sometimes we simply suffer from illnesses because we live in a fallen world, and it's not for particular sin. But just because that is often the case does not mean that there is not often a link between those. But notice the emphasis here, the spiritual healing is the primary objective. That restoration of relationship with the Lord and with His people. And again, I simply point this out with regard to Christ and the lame man. He said, your sins are forgiven. And if we read the context properly, Jesus would have been content with granting that man, though he was lame, the greatest blessing. And of course, it was objective. Who can say, who can forgive sins but God Himself? And Jesus says, in order that you might believe that I have authority to forgive sins, He says to him, take up your bed and walk. You see, the physical healing was secondary to the spiritual healing. Not that we don't pray for both. But one of the things that we must understand here is that we are aiming for that reconciliation with God, and we would also certainly pray for the correction of malady as well. Lang writes this, how many a germinating madness and suicide, how many a heart languor and disorder which vexes the members and weighs down the body was to be obviated by this mutual effect of confession and intercession. You know, I can't help but think about that when I think of the skyrocketing suicide rates in our nation. How much of that could be avoided if there was confession, repentance, and forgiveness, and prayer? How much illness as a result of stress could be done away with if we were confessing to one another and praying for one another? Well, that's what we have, the duty of intercessory prayer. But then also, I want you to consider the encouragement for prayer that is also in the context. And the reason why we read from 1 Kings 18. And we find that in verses 16 and 17. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruits. What is the kind of prayer that is effectual like Elijah's prayer? The kind of prayer that can claim this encouragement is what we want to look at first, and is given to us in the text. It is prayer offered by those joined savingly to Christ, the prayer of a righteous man. This should not discourage you. This is not the prayer of a sinless man. If that were the case, Elijah would not have been heard. Elijah was a man of like passions, like we are. There is only one righteous man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the righteous man is one whose sins are forgiven. A man who has confessed his sins, has said the same thing as God to God, and has pleaded for mercy and asked for God's forgiveness. And for the sake of Christ, God has forgiven him. It is for a believer, in other words, for one who is in Christ. And the righteous man is one who is repentant. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so is one who is not sinless, but one who is in the habit of confessing sins and pleading the blood of Christ, and who is in right relationship with Christ, and then who manifests that by ongoing and daily repentance, not holding on to sin, but rather confessing and repenting on a regular basis. So, if you are in Christ, and if you are dealing with sin on a daily basis, and you know that your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, you can lay hold of the promise. You can lay hold of this encouragement, that you have this as your encouragement. But it is also a prayer that is energetic, a little bit difficult to translate, and there are a number of things, but I think this is what is being spoken of the effective prayer. It's really the word that we would use as energetic. Now, this is prayer that is, first of all, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, for we do not know how to pray for as we what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In Zechariah 12:10, the Lord promises, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." And we've already alluded, Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is prayer that is empowered, awakened by the Spirit of God. It is prayer that is directed by God's Word. This energetic prayer lays hold of the promises or the threats or the commands of God and believes them and lays hold of them. John tells us in his letter, first letter, John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to His will, we have what we ask. Well, how do we know what the will of God is? He reveals it in His Word. And so if we ask for forgiveness, do you believe that God wants us to be forgiven? Then you can ask for forgiveness, and on you can go. Do you believe that God desires us to be obedient? Then we can ask for God to enable us to be more obedient. Do you believe that God desires us to have a greater love for Him and for one another? And then you lay hold of that. That's powerful prayer when you take the Word of God and pray it back for Him. And the prayer that is energetic is prayer that sincerely expresses the desire of the heart, not merely formal. This is convicting to me, because prayer can be very formal. And most of the time when I pray, I have to pray for my formality, that God would even give me the sincerity and the desire to pray, because that comes from Him too. The encouragement for prayer, the kind of prayer that can claim this, is prayer that is for those joined savingly to Christ, and it is prayer that is energetic. Well, we find out that this kind of prayer then is effective. It is strong or capable of much. I mentioned this last week, but we often think too little about what God does in answer to prayer. And often we don't think that it's very important. And I say this cautiously, but I must say it here in this context. Does our attendance at prayer meeting reveal to us what we think of the power of prayer? I don't think it has the same warrant as Lord's Day worship, but I often wonder if the powerlessness of the church is not linked to the lack of zeal in corporate prayer for the things that God has given to us. I believe that when the church begins to pray, we may expect great things from God. And sometimes I think the reason we don't pray is because we don't understand that it can accomplish much. And I'm not saying that to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm simply saying, I want to encourage you. If you can't join us for corporate prayer, make certain that you are praying diligently in your homes, in your family worship, but I would like to encourage you in that way as well. I remember reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it shows you it goes to show you that it doesn't it is not numbers, but he was taking some visitors through his facilities in London. I don't know which facility it was, but he was taking them. He showed them the auditorium, and he showed them his offices, and he showed them the rooms they did these various things, their various ministries, and then he took them down to a room down in the basement, and he says, "And this is the power plant for the church." And he took them in. It was the prayer room. And he said, "This is where the power of this congregation is generated by the saints praying." It wasn't a large room, but saints diligently prayed for the work of that congregation, and it was gloriously answered. But do you believe that the energetic prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much? And we see that kind of prayer modeled by Elijah. He's very careful here in these closing verses, and it's just a very quick illustration. He tells us, first of all, that Elijah was not answered because he was a super saint and a superhero. He was a man just like you and me. And if you read the life of Elijah, you will see that just shortly after this event that we read, with great courage he takes on the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to get him," and we see Elijah so bold before the prophets of Baal, running for his life, and then complaining and wanting God to take him out because he's tired of the whole thing. And God tells him, "No, it's not the end, it's the beginning of your ministry." Elijah was a common man, just like you, with all your sins, with all your weaknesses. And we are thereby reminded that Elijah was not answered because of who he was, but because of who the Lord is. And that's what Matthew Henry says. He says, in prayer, we must not look to the merit of a man, but to the grace of God. And so we have the example of Elijah. He was a common man, and yet we see Elijah. We saw it in the passage. We didn't read the 17th chapter, the first verse, that he announced that it would not rain until God would send rain on the earth. And it stopped raining for 3.5 years. It stopped raining. That brought drought. So you see that in response to Elijah's prayer, God closed and then opened the heavens. I would say that's accomplishing much, wouldn't you? That by Elijah's prayer, God brought his chastening judgment, not upon just an individual, but he brought God's chastening judgment upon a nation. You see the fruit of that prayer in one sense with what happened in what we read. The prophets of Baal are assembled, this great contest. God answers the prayer. The simple prayer of Elijah consumes the altar, and the people of God begin to confess, "Jehovah, He is God." And they execute the prophets of Baal. How did that come about? Well, one, of course, it was the work of God and that great contest. But it was also God shutting up the heavens for 3.5 years and Elijah's faithful ministry in that time. God shut up the heavens and a nation was humbled and brought to some measure of repentance. Do you think our nation needs to be humbled and brought to repentance? Are you praying that God would humble and bring our nation to repentance? And do you believe that God answers prayer in humbling and bringing nations to repentance? You see, it accomplishes much, and he gives the example of Elijah, and Elijah's prayer inaugurated God's judgment on rebellion and prepared Israel for the contest with Baal, which resulted then ultimately in the prophets of Baal being eliminated from the land. But, and here's where the emphasis lies, we see also in the passage that we read that Elijah's prayer inaugurated a season of harvest that followed God's judgment. Elijah prayed again, according to James. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. 3.5 years of drought. 3.5 years of parched earth and no crops. And in fact, we read in the context that there was no feed for the cattle. The animals were dying. There was no food. There was rampant starvation. Prophets with Baal are defeated. The people confess that Jehovah is Lord. And then Elijah begins to pray again. Head between his knees. Sends the servant off. What do you see? Nothing. 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 Persevering prayer. And the seventh time, I see a cloud like a man's hand. Go tell Ahab to get back to Jezreel because it's going to rain so hard his chariot's going to get bogged down in the mud. And then he ran and went before and God opened the heavens. That's the example that God, by His Holy Spirit, gives to us about effectual prayer of a righteous man. Can we ask God to give us that spirit of prayer, to seek the Lord's face, to confess our sins one for another, one to another, to pray one for another, and to pray diligently, energized by the Spirit of God, encouraged by the grace of God? Can we pray earnestly for forgiveness, for judgment, and for reformation? Can we do that? Can we covenant to do that? I encourage you, brothers and sisters, confess your sins one another, pray for one another, and follow the example of Elijah, knowing that the energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's pray together. Father, we confess our weak faith, confess our negligence of these duties, but Lord, we also want to thank you that where we have practiced them, we have seen your abundant hand of grace, first of all, enabling us to practice them, and then we have seen your blessing as well. And if the little that we engage in results in such bounty, we cannot imagine what would happen if we gave ourselves diligently to it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up, that indeed we would confess our sins one to another, wisely, carefully, and yet from the heart. We would pray one for another, and that you would accomplish great things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of our God. And now, may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.